Our scripture text this morning is Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 11. If you've been here at all over the past several weeks, you'll know Tom has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And so all week long as I prepared this sermon, I couldn't help but think of that line from Monty Python. And now for something completely different. But in truth, this is actually not all so different as you and I might expect. All right, here in Exodus, we are hearing the word of God spoken from Mount Sinai as he gives his law to his people. Right, as Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, it is the new covenant law given from a new and better mountain to God's people in the church. And so we're hearing something not so different from what we hear in the book of Matthew. So let's now give attention to God's law as he speaks it to us here from Exodus chapter 21. This is God's word. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who's designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would apply it to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have spoken to us in so many ways. Some parts of your word perhaps more clear and easily accessible to us. But this morning as we read your law given to ancient Israel, even as strange and unusual as it might seem to us, we pray you'd open our ears, open our hearts, to receive what you have to speak to us. May we be comforted in your grace and convicted by your law as we see the wonderful ways that Christ has fulfilled all that you spoke to Israel of old. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, as always, we've got important things for you to hear, right? God speaks important things to you from his word. So I've got a question for all of you. It's not a very difficult question, but an important one. Are you guys slaves? Are you a slave? You might feel that way sometimes when your mom and dad tell you to clean your room or you have to do different chores around the house, but you guys aren't slaves, right? You're not stuck serving some master at your house or somewhere else, right? And I imagine, what do you guys think it would be like to be a slave? I think most of you are probably pretty familiar with the story of Cinderella. She wasn't exactly a slave, but lived pretty close to one. She lived a life under a really mean and cruel stepmother, right? And her stepmother made her do all sorts of chores and work. And she never got paid. She never got time off. She never got any reward. She was cruel to Cinderella. It was a terrible life. Cinderella's life was so hard because she lived like a slave. Being a slave is a tough and painful and difficult thing. But you want to know something, guys? I opened this children's sermon up with a trick question. You guys might not think you're slaves. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that you actually are slaves. It's not just you. Everybody here is actually born into this world as a slave. Not a slave to some person who tells us what to do, but we're all born as slaves of sin. And this is a cruel taskmaster. Sin tries to ruin our lives, to damage our relationships, and it ultimately brings us death. It's the worst slavery that there ever could be, even worse than what Cinderella had to go through. And every person in the whole world is born a slave like that. That's a pretty scary thing, huh? But you know what? There's good news. There's good news because God sent his son Jesus to rescue us from being slaves. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead to deliver us from our slavery to sin and to death. And so if you trust in Jesus, which I know many of you kids do, you are free. You're not a slave to sin, but you've been rescued by God. It's amazing news. You're free to love God. You're free from the power of sin, and you are free to live with God and worship him forever. Slavery is a sad thing, but we, God's people, can serve an amazing God who loves us enough that he rescued us from our slavery to sin. That's pretty good news. And so as we go through our sermon this morning, pay attention and think about that. Listen for how God has rescued you if you trust in Jesus, his son. There are a lot of things that we want in this life, but I suspect that two of the most common things that we look for in life are love and protection. You may not think about it very much, but consider how much of our lives is centered around securing these two things. We want to be loved by other people. We treasure our family and our friendships. We value and work hard to build our relationships with other people. We put the people that matter to us above everything else in life. And we also center our lives around securing protection for ourselves, around our personal safety, around our provision. We try to make sure we've got enough money for the future. We try to keep our health in good shape. We try to protect ourselves from dangerous people through alarm systems or self-defense or just being a cautious person. We try to protect ourselves and to secure that love that is so important to us. But of course, when we come to a biblical text about ancient slaves, you could hardly imagine a people group that would be less likely to have these two things, love and protection. Even in the modern world, slaves right here in America experience so little of those two basic necessities of life. But here in this biblical text, God was showing his people how he longed for even the slaves among his people to experience love and protection. He wanted even the least of his people to enjoy those crucial benefits. And that means that God was calling on the slave owners of Israel to reflect these virtues. Of course, God's concern for slaves might seem like a rather distant and remote and something that barely applies to any of us here. One thing we need to recognize in the Christian life is what I told the kids. We are all serving someone. We're all slaves. We're either serving our flesh, our sinful nature, or we are serving the Lord, our faithful and true master. You can't have it both ways. We're always serving somebody. Either we are enslaved to the cruel taskmaster of sin, or we are slaves of our perfect, loving, heavenly master. And how much better is it when we serve a master who loves us and protects us? So today in this text, we're going to see that because God has redeemed us from our slavery to sin, we, his people, need to reflect his love his protection to those he brings into our lives. And so we'll unpack that through two main points today. First, we're going to take a look at God's perfect protection and then God's loving provision. We'll spend a little more time on the first point this morning. So first, God's perfect protection. From the very beginning of discussing this text, there's a big problem, sort of the obvious question in the room, right? Many of us are probably wondering, good thing, but allow slavery in ancient Israel. Isn't God's law supposed to be a good thing? But slavery is so evil, it's so bad, how could this be possible? This is an important question, but really one that we really need to address from the beginning here. But it's necessary for us, as in our context, as Americans, to recognize that slavery in the Bible is a very, very different thing than the slavery that you and I have learned about in history class when we studied the American slave system. It's totally different. I imagine when we think of this system of slavery in America, it was a brutal and immoral system. People were kidnapped and purchased, sold to masters who didn't love them, who worked them for their entire lives. They were never given any kind of freedom or protection. It was a terrible system, but a system completely different from the system of slavery in Scripture. First of all, our passage indicates that biblical slavery was a temporary thing, 6 years at the most. Also, biblical slavery kept marriages intact, as we look at our passage. In America, husbands and wives were sold into different households, sent to different places. But in our passage, if a husband came to his master with a family, then they stayed with him. Now, if he receives a wife from his master, the wife and children did remain with that master. But that's not a way of breaking up families. The goal was that this man, now redeemed from slavery, would one day be able to come back and redeem his own wife and children as well. Additionally, biblical slaves couldn't be kidnapped or couldn't be abused, as the verses immediately after our passage indicate as well. Instead, Slavery in the Bible was a way that somebody would pay off a debt to their creditors. They'd live in the creditor's home and work for him to pay off that debt that they had. Instead of being thrown into prison, because ancient Israel had no prisons, these Israelite slaves were unable to work off the debts that they had. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 15, even says that when a slave was redeemed and rescued, finished with his term of service, the master even had to give him supplies and equip him and prepare him for the life ahead as he sent him away. The system was meant to protect the creditor's interests, yes, but this system of slavery also protected the slave from the many potential abuses that could occur. But why in the world would these kinds of protections be in place for the people of Israel? Or why should a master bother to treat his slaves in this kind of careful and respectful way? Well, it all goes back to the Exodus. Right? We're jumping into the book of Exodus midstream here, but a lot has happened by this point in the book of Exodus. At the beginning of this book, central to everything going on here was the fact that Israel, God's people, began this narrative as slaves in Egypt. And they were locked in a grinding and cruel slavery. The Egyptians beat them, made them work without materials, even slaughtered their children. It's hard to imagine a more cruel taskmaster than the people of Egypt were. But God came and delivered them from that captivity. He rescued them from their bondage. Israel had been bound to serve Pharaoh, to serve the Egyptians, but now they were free to serve God. And so Israel experienced this shift in masters. They went from serving the cruel Egyptians now to serving their Redeemer, God. And so God himself was the master of all the Israelites, be they slave or free. All of Israel was a slave to God. And as a result, all of Israel had to treat God's servants, every Israelite, with dignity, with care, and with respect. And of course, God requires more than merely the protection of slaves by their masters. After all, God is master of more than merely the Israelites. He's the master of all creation. He's especially even the master of the church. Right? We see that God himself is our master still in the New Testament. But Paul in Ephesians 6:9 tells masters to treat their slaves right. So there were still slaves and masters in the New Testament world. But what he says is really important, the way he justifies that command. Paul says, "He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with him." So God is the master of all, even in the church. He doesn't show preference for anybody. So how then should you and I treat the servants of the Lord? How should we treat those who belong to God himself? Just the way God called on Israelites, it's their masters to care for their slaves with dignity, with care, with respect. Now, some of you may be employers who have, not slaves, but individuals who work for you. And God calls you to respect and to care for your employees, to treat them like people, not just like cogs in a machine. Never to manipulate or abuse them, but instead to go above and beyond, to meet their needs, to care well for them, reflecting the provision and protection of your Father in heaven. Yet that same principle applies to all of us. I imagine most of us here don't have employees or aren't managing groups of people. But nevertheless, you and I, all of us, are called to treat God's servants with care, with respect. It means that you, parents, you need to protect and to provide for your children as best as you can, not manipulating them, not mistreating them. And the same actually goes for you, children, so don't ignore this. We need to care for our parents, especially in this day and age as our parents grow older and age. We are called on more and more to care for them in their struggles and their trials near the end of life. This way of caring for God's people, it especially governs us as we live in the church. All believers are God's chosen servants, his people, and we need to care for one another. Sadly, sometimes we turn the church into a place of conflict, of tension, of even crass manipulation of one another. We fail to treat God's people with the respect and the care that each of us deserves. God does not call us to look out for our own interests, but to look for the interests of others. And it's the second half of this passage concerning the female slave where we encounter a number of ways here that God protected female slaves, these women in ancient Israel, from the potential for abuse. So in the second half of this passage, in verses 7 through 11, We see there was a crucial difference in ancient Israel between male and female slaves. Right? A female slave actually didn't go free after 6 years. So this might seem entirely unjust and wrong as you read this text, but we really need to get behind what was actually happening here. To the master, this woman did not go free after 6 years was because she was given as a wife to the master in this household. The father would actually sell his daughter to pay off a debt. Now, that too might seem entirely crazy and unjust, so I recognize this is challenging for us. But let me explain this. This father would be a poor man, certainly in debt to this master, and couldn't put up the money for his daughter to be married. Right? In ancient Israel, really all the ancient world, a father would have to have a collection of money called a dowry, and he'd have to give this money to a woman's suitor upon marriage. No dowry means no prospect of being married. That meant social disaster for any woman in ancient Israel. An unmarried woman had no likelihood of getting work, being cared for in her old age, or protection from being manipulated by others in society. In that social climate, it was nearly necessary for a woman to be married. And so being sent into an arranged marriage like this actually wasn't so bad after all. This was a social protection for God's people. But still, it still might be difficult for you to see. How could this law really be a good thing? This just seems strange, selling your daughter. Well, we live in a world where women have great freedoms and protections, can actually sustain themselves sufficiently without being married. It's a hard situation to compare to ancient Israel. But imagine something that's maybe a little bit parallel, different in some ways, but I think a parallel in our world. Imagine a daughter whose single father became addicted to drugs, became bankrupt. In one of his better moments, this father recognizes that his daughter has no hope of a future with him. There's just no way he's going to be able to provide for her needs, her education, her career training. There's just no way that he can give her what she needs. And so again, in one of these better moments, the father finds a responsible and loving family to adopt his daughter, to care for her, to provide for her, and give her everything she needs to lead a safe and prosperous life. The situation in ancient Israel is really quite similar to that. A father who has no way to meet the needs of his daughter. And so he puts her in a situation where she will have the protection and security that she needs to thrive. But of course, that security is only guaranteed if this master treats her properly. Right? In these laws, God is protecting women who find themselves in that situation. If the master doesn't like the woman, he can't just sell her off to some foreign country where she'd be helpless, probably subject to entirely unjust laws for slaves. Additionally, the master needs to treat her respectfully like a daughter if he chooses to have her marry his son instead. Also, if the master takes another wife to himself, he can't neglect this first one. He needs to meet her needs. He can't neglect her by leaving her unfed or unclothed. His marital obligations have to be upheld. Of course, it's probably the sad reality that these laws tell us that there were plenty of people who wanted to break them and disobey them and disregard what God was calling them to hear. But God had to lay down this law to protect his people from abuse, from misfortune, from total helplessness. He hadn't redeemed his people and rescued them from Egypt so that they could enslave one another and treat one another cruelly like the Egyptians had them. But gladly, as God protected the people of Israel long ago, he continues to protect his people still today. It's not a feature of his character that's changed in any way at all. Right? In Psalm 46:1, we read that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And if God was concerned to protect Israel of old, how much more do you think that he would be concerned to protect his people who were purchased by the precious blood of Christ? So we look to God for protection from the many dangers, the many trials that this life brings. But you might be asking yourself, well, why then is life so full of sorrow? Why is it so full of hardships? If God's really protecting me, why are things in disappointment? That is just so time. We face hardship, rejection, disappointment. That is just so hard to bear. Was God not protecting us? No. It's not that God was not protecting us, but that God's protection of us often looks different than what we might hope for, what we might ask for. God has never, anywhere in Scripture, given us a promise that he'll protect us from every hardship, protect us from pain. In fact, God promises that we will suffer It's all over the New Testament. For one example, hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 10, verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. God promises us suffering and hardship, but he also promises that he will protect us from our greatest foe. See, our greatest enemy is not the pain and trials of this life. Our greatest enemy is sin and death, the evil one himself. And God has perfectly protected all who belong to him from this enemy. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And in Ephesians 6, we know the passage well. God has given us his very own armor to protect us from the spiritual onslaughts that we, his people, suffer. Sadly, the desires of our flesh are continually waging war against us. The sin that so easily entangles, it trips us up so often. All of us fall. All of us fail. We desperately need protection from this enemy. And God has promised that he will protect us. He has given us everything that we should not be overcome by sin. We are not overcome by evil in this life, but will overcome it through faith in Christ and perseverance in his name. Are you struggling under the weight of your sin? Are you struggling under these long-term addictions and failures? Look to Christ, whom God has offered for your protection. If you trust in him for your salvation, you can know that God will protect you and preserve you forever from the depths of evil, from the sin that pollute this world, and sadly pollute our own hearts as well. God will perfectly protect every one of us who rests in Christ. Praise God that he protects us from this trouble and calls us to reflect that protection toward one another. But God does more than that. God is also a God who makes loving provision for his people. So we need to turn now to our second point, God's loving provision. A picture of God's love shows up in verses 5 and 6 of our chapter. Here the male slave chooses not to go free in the sixth year when he could have walked away from this master, but instead to serve the master for life. That's a radical decision. It's hard to imagine why anybody would choose to be a slave for life. It seems almost impossible. The man is giving up his personal freedom in order to serve this master and live with him. Of course, what kind of master would merit that sort of decision? Not a cruel and brutal taskmaster. This male slave devotes himself to his master because he is just, because he's benevolent and merciful. The slave serves his master, as our text says, because he loves him. There's a story. It's probably a myth, in my opinion. That's told of Abraham Lincoln going to a slave market one day. And he sees this woman who appears to have gone through all sorts of brutal things as she had lived the life of a slave. And so the bidding goes on, and Lincoln throws in his bid and bids all the way to the end. And he purchases this slave woman who's been through all kinds of hardship. And so as they're walking away, the woman asks him, "So what are you going to do with me?" And Lincoln says, "Well, I'm going to set you free." The woman says, "So I'm going to be free to say what I want?" And Lincoln says, "Yeah, you can say what you want." "Free to do what I want?" "Yes." "Free to go where I want?" "Yes." "Well, then I'm going to go with you," the woman says to him. Whether or not that really happened, it gets the point across. A loving master is a master that we love to serve. If the loving provision of a human master called for that kind of decision, how much more should the loving provision of our God and master call for our dedication to him? But God is a master who goes so much farther than the love and kindness of any human master. God himself, the master of all, came to earth in the man Jesus Christ and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And as a servant, Christ our Savior loved and served the people around him during his life. He taught, he discipled, he healed, he served. But of course, the climax of Jesus' service was when he died on the cross. There he suffered out of love for his people, a people who were in fact his enemies in their sin and their rebellion. But nevertheless, Jesus went through incomprehensible suffering so that we could be free from our slavery to sin. He was naked so that we might be clothed in righteousness. He was starved so that we might be fed on his body and on his blood. He was condemned so that we might be declared righteous. Our master became a servant, and he suffered the fate of rebellious slaves so that he could rescue us, rebels, to make us his sons. This is a loving master who lays down his life for his friends. And by doing so, Jesus has delivered us from our slavery to sin so that we might live as servants of God, our true and loving master. Our master's died for us to free us from slavery to sin so that we are now freed to give our lives to him. Formerly, we were all, as I told the kids in the children's sermon, we were all slaves to sin. And Paul says it so clearly in Romans chapter 6. Sin is this cruel taskmaster that rules over everybody when we enter this world. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, who hated, abused, and killed the Israelites, sin strives to ruin us. It strives to steal our joy, our peace, our hope, our assurance. And when we commit these rebellious acts against our master, our God, we fall again under the whip of that cruel taskmaster. 1 Peter 2:11, such a pointed verse. Peter says here, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter's not just speaking here of sexual lust, but of every sinful desire that drives us. Everything from pride to anger, from selfishness to jealousy, from gluttony to self-pity. All of our sin is waging war against our souls. And sadly, those who don't look to Christ for deliverance are still under that taskmaster who would destroy them. Sin might seem enjoyable for a while, but we come to see that in truth, it is a cruel taskmaster intent only on our destruction, on our ruin. And so if you are still in your sins, turn to Christ, rest in him. Flee from the cruel taskmaster of sin and turn to a loving Father and Master in God. And so now we who have trusted in Christ, we now serve the perfect loving Master. God has loved us and given his very Son for us, not to squish us, to punish us, to torment us, but for our good. God is a Master who has loved his servants perfectly and orchestrated all things for our ultimate good. Slavery under God is actually a good thing. Because we have such a perfect master, now we are called to obey him and serve him out of gratitude for what he has done. Because God has so loved us, we must turn to him in lifelong service. Gratitude and thankfulness for God's work is the fountain of our lives. It's the beginning and source of a life of service to our loving Father. I think back to Lincoln's slave woman. Were he to impose a long list of duties on her, she never would have obeyed with joy. But once he showed her love and gave her freedom, her service was surely performed with gladness and eagerness. How much more love and freedom do we have in the service of our God, who has given us every blessing in Christ? And so we who've been protected and provided for by God himself, we need to be motivated to lead lives of service to him. All that we have, all that we are is to be given back to our loving and caring Father, our God who freely gave himself for us. In this service, we're not going to find the biting whip of a cruel taskmaster behind us. Instead, we find the sheer joy of a gracious Father's love and his blessings awaiting us ahead.